How do you feel about the times you failed as a Christian? The times you weren't as patient or as generous as you know Christ would have been. The times we've given into temptation, whether it's greed or lust or anger, and we feel ashamed or guilty. Maybe you've not taken a stand as a follower of Jesus. You had the opportunity, but you feel like you blew it. It could have been that person you love and care for, but you never invited them to church. You never spoke to them about salvation in Jesus, and now the opportunity's gone. Maybe it was a conversation with friends that got onto a touchy ethical area, an area you felt the Christian perspective wouldn't have been welcome, so you said nothing. I don't think there's anyone who's been a Christian for more than a few minutes who doesn't have some of this hanging over them. If you've felt the weight of stumbling and falling, the shame of failing in a significant way, what we're going to hear today in the second bit of Matthew 26, the part of the Bible we're hearing from today, should take that weight off your shoulders. It will give you courage and confidence in God's grace for you. We're picking up things a little after Jesus and his followers have shared the Passover meal. A meal Jesus has reapplied from being about God's rescue from slavery in Egypt to being about the rescue he's about to achieve through the cross. This small group has gone back out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. This place is significant. Since Jesus approached Jerusalem riding on a donkey, starting from the Mount of Olives, we've seen how this mountain features in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah, this mountain is linked to the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what Matthew wants us to be thinking, especially in verse 18. We've heard Jesus has just said his time is near, the end is near. And on this meaningful mountain, Jesus again finds in the prophet Zechariah words to explain what's happening. He quotes from Zechariah 13. The quote comes in the middle of a bunch of prophecies about the day of the Lord, the day when God will come to judge his enemies and save his people. In chapter 12, Zechariah compares the wrath and judgment of God to a cup of wine, a cup that makes people stagger and stumble. And in chapter 14, where it's the day when the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives and the world will be shaken. The particular line Jesus quotes really gets your attention. It talks about a shepherd being struck. It says, I will strike the shepherd. Who's the I? It's got to be God. Jesus is saying that everything that's about to happen, no matter how horrible it gets, God is in control. Yes, he uses human sinful means, but what they meant for evil, God means for good. Second, it says, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. They will all flee when danger and fear comes. None will remain. And following Zechariah, Jesus says, this is about to happen. Verse 30, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. I reckon the disciples mean what they say. They really think Zechariah was wrong. They really believe they won't abandon Jesus. At this point, even Peter means what he says, that he will remain strong when the rest fail, that he will be faithful to Jesus even to the point of death. I reckon they mean it, though how bold must you be to disagree with God's prophets and with the Lord Jesus himself? Their naive belief in their own strength to endure shows that despite everything Jesus has said, they've no idea what is about to come upon the world. We know they will scatter. I reckon at this point the question is, will the shepherd endure? Will he survive being struck? Well, Jesus and his disciples at this point, it's the 11. As we'll see in a moment, Judas at some point has snuck away. They go to a place on the Mount of Olives named Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane is related to the Hebrew word for olive press. And when they get there, Jesus leaves 8 of his disciples and takes his 3 closest followers to be with him as he prays, to keep watch, to stay alert and support him. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." The word "keep watch," they're one of the key repeated phrases in chapters 24 and 25. Jesus said, "You must keep watch while you wait for the coming of the Son of Man." That's their job this night. Jesus is filled with anguish as he prays. The words he prays are deep. He asks his Father God to take this cup from him, though he submits himself to his Father's will. What's the cup? Earlier today we heard from Psalm 75. This psalm, like Zechariah 12, talks about God's punishment for sin as a cup of strong wine. The Bible talks about wine in 2 ways. Sometimes wine is part of celebrations and feasts. And that's what we heard last week, as Jesus talked about drinking new wine in the kingdom. But it's also linked with pain and sorrow. The picture is of the devastation that comes from abusing alcohol. In Psalm 75, Zechariah 12, and here in Gethsemane, the cup is a picture of draining the dregs of God's wrath. You don't stop when you've had enough. You stop when the bottle is empty. And then you stagger and stumble because your body can't cope with what it's taken in. In anguish, Jesus asks for this cup to be taken from him. He knows what's going to happen next. He will drink the cup of God's wrath. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." After this time of deep anguish prayer, Jesus goes to check on his friends. He's asking them to keep watch, to be alert and ready, to be praying about what's about to occur. But instead he finds them asleep. Verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't your men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Years earlier, Jesus and the disciples were caught in a storm on a boat. The disciples were very alert. They were doing everything they could to keep the boat afloat. They were panicking, thinking they were about to die. But Jesus was peacefully asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus wasn't anxious about the storm. In Gethsemane, the disciples are sleeping peacefully while Jesus is in anguish. They've got no idea about what's going to hit them. They think they're safe, but this night is anything but safe. It's much more dangerous than a night on a stormy sea. As an aside, we're often like the disciples. We're anxious about the wrong things. Many of us are anxious about cost of living, whether there'll be petrol or even food on supermarket shelves in a few months' time. But are we anxious for the things of God, that we will stay alert, watching and praying? After waking and rebuking Peter, Jesus returns to prayer. His prayer this time takes a slightly different angle. In the first prayer, he asks the cup be taken away. This time, he knows what his Father's will is, so Christ asks for strength to endure the will of the Father. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back again, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The disciples have failed to keep watch. They're like the foolish bridesmaids or the servants unprepared for their master's arrival. And now as they rub sleep from their eyes, the moment comes, the betrayer arrives. Why is Jesus so anxious and anguished? Some of us will have the privilege of being with a faithful follower of Jesus as they approach death. Many times we'll have seen believers face death with comfort and courage because they're ready to meet their Lord. Or you read stories of brave martyrs, those martyred for Christ. They bravely go to the lions or to be burned at the stake. If Christians can be confident and have peace in the face of death, why doesn't Jesus? Why is Jesus so anxious at the prospect of death? I think the answer is that for believers, we face death as a defeated enemy. Death no longer has its sting. But it only has no sting because Jesus has been stung for us. Jesus knows he doesn't only face death, he will become sin and in his body experience the wrath of God. Now we need to be careful as we speak about this. The Father isn't punishing the Son. Jesus isn't punished. Even on the cross, the Father is never angry with the Son. Jesus is always the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. In fact, this is especially true at the cross. But in Gethsemane, Jesus knows he goes to the cross to become sin and drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup all people deserve to drink, but which Jesus has drunk for his people. And it's this unique role as the sin sacrifice on the cross that causes Jesus intense grief and anguish. It's the reason for his prayer. And as he finishes, the question from verse 31 hangs in the air. Will Jesus' words come true? Will the sheep scatter? Will the shepherd survive being struck? As Jesus wakes his disciples, it happens. The 12 are together again, but this isn't a happy reunion. There's an angry armed mob coming, and among them is Judas. Judas comes not as a disciple, but to identify the one there to arrest. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Why does Judas betray Jesus in this way? Partly it's practical. The mob don't know what Jesus looks like, at least not well enough to identify him in the night. And they're expecting a tussle. It would be easy for Jesus to slip away. But also coming up to Jesus, calling him Rabbi and kissing him, which is just the normal way of greeting someone. They probably think it's pretty strange we put out our hands to shake. This friendly, respectful greeting highlights the depth of betrayal. The mob has come armed for a fight, but they didn't have to. Jesus doesn't resist arrest, though one of his disciples does. Verse 50, Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. What are we to think of this disciple? That last sentence tells us that after lashing out, he flees with the rest. This is so common. When we're anxious, when temptation is hot, we behave in extremes. At one moment, we lash out in what looks like courage, but it's just fear leading to violence and anger. And the next moment, we crumble. Jesus calls his disciples to extreme bravery, but he doesn't call them to fight. All he asks is that they keep watch, stay awake, that they faithfully endure, but they fail to do that. And this lashing out is a failure too, a failure of faithfulness, a failure to understand who Jesus is and what the time is. This is the time for the Son to do the Father's will and to drink the cup. Jesus' statement that if you draw the sword, you die by the sword, it's a basis for principled Christian pacifism. Pacifism has a noble Christian tradition, though the biblical witness has more to say. But regardless on where you stand on the necessity or not of force, we all must take Jesus' words seriously. Jesus' words surely mean that resorting to violence hurts everyone. No one wins in war. The disciples have deserted Jesus. As he's led away, he strongly stands alone. The strike has barely landed on the shepherd, and the sheep have all gone, either betrayed Jesus or fled, though not completely all. Peter follows Jesus to the place where the trial will be held, but hidden at a distance. Jesus is put on trial by the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. The trial is a sham. Even the lying witnesses can't accuse Jesus of anything worthy of death. They find two who agree Jesus said he'd destroy the temple, rebuild it 3 days later. For readers of Matthew's gospel, we've heard what Jesus said in chapter 24. We know Jesus spoke of not one stone standing on top of another, but 3 days later, he was talking of his own body. His body, which is the presence of God and the place of sacrifice, Christ is the true temple. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. This accusation is not good enough, because the Romans aren't going to execute someone for these words. So Caiaphas takes things into his own hands and accuses Jesus directly. He gets to the heart of the matter, who is Jesus? And Jesus' response not only enrages the religious leaders because it sounds blasphemous, but because Jesus accepts that he is the Messiah, that's political. The Messiah is God's promised king, and claiming to be king will get Rome's attention. That's punishable by death. Verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Jesus continues to stand. He speaks truth, even though it will lead to death. He refuses to fight back, even when treated shamefully by a mob. Jesus remains faithful. But the same cannot be said of Peter. Verse 58, Peter has hidden himself in the courtyard. He's there to see the end. I think that's a better translation than outcome. He's not just wanting to see the outcome of the trial, but the end of the world, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment and salvation. But he's afraid and tries to blend in. But three times he's recognized, twice by people who'd seen him in Gethsemane or in the temple with Jesus. The final time, it's his accent that gives him away. He's from up north, like Jesus. He speaks a bit slow, eh? But each time, With increasing desperation, he rebuffs the idea. I don't know the bloke. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. We're leaving things with a cliffhanger. Will the religious leaders manage to have Jesus executed, or will justice prevail? Will Jesus continue to stand faithful, or will he bow under pressure and deny his own identity? And for the disciples, every one of them has failed. Peter has done better than the rest, but he's also fallen harder. What's in store for them? As we reflected at the start, this is a situation many of us know. At those moments, we feel we've failed Jesus. And like Peter, there's regret, guilt, and shame. It is a dark moment. But there is light in something we skimmed over at the start. As the night grew darker, Jesus spoke with grace, mercy, and hope to his disciples. Have a look back at verse 31. The ominous words of Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But then, verse 32, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. In that short sentence, there's two promises of grace, mercy, and hope. First, after I have risen, Jesus goes to the cross knowing it's not the end. After darkness, there is light. After death, there is life. And second, I will go ahead of you. Even after the disciples abandon Jesus at his lowest point, even after they fail to stay awake and pray, they had one job. If they'd prayed, they'd have been ready. But they failed, so they fled. But although they've abandoned Jesus, Jesus hasn't abandoned them. The sheep have scattered, but Jesus is the good shepherd who gathers his sheep. And that's true for us, for you too. When we feel we've failed Jesus, Jesus says, I have risen. I go ahead of you. He stands with arms open as wide as the cross. He willingly drank the cup of God's wrath for you. He did this so he will give mercy to his people in our times of failure, in our time of need. Let's give thanks. Let's pray. Father God, we praise and thank you for Jesus, that Jesus is the good shepherd who willingly laid down his life for the sheep, that he was struck by your wrath so that all who are united to him by faith will not face the wrath we deserve. Lord, we are sorry for our failures, the times we have not been faithful to you. Thank you that Jesus went to the cross to forgive even these failures and sins. Give us confidence that in Christ our sin is forgiven and we are accepted and adopted as your sons and daughters. Amen.